Good morning, Refuge Church. It really is, as always, a joy to be with y'all this morning and a privilege to preach God's Word. And so I'm really excited about this morning. As most of y'all know, Justin's out of town this weekend. He was conducting a wedding for someone, I believe, in North Carolina. And today he's speaking at a supporting church. And so if y'all would just be praying for him and his family as they're out of town. We're so thankful that he would go to the supporting churches and update them and preach as well. And so be praying for him this morning and for their trip back whenever they come. And so with that being said, today's a really special day because we've been making our way through the Gospel of John. And it's been a really worshipful experience, I think, at least for me. I know I've grown in my understanding of Christ. Just thinking back on verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1, the prologue, you know, we saw so many things about Christ. Going through chapter 2, seeing Jesus do the miracle, turning the water into wine. And then Justin starting us off in chapter 3 with his conversation with Nicodemus. And he did the first part of chapter 3, and we're now at a point where we're coming to John 3:16. Which is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. And so it's really a joy and a privilege to preach it. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. And Father, there is nothing in our hands. It's only to the cross that we cling. Lord, I pray that that would be real in our lives, that we would understand the weight of that, and that we would understand the weight of John 3:16. Lord, please use me this morning. Lord, I pray that everything that comes out of my mouth would be pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that that would be the heart of what's coming out of my mouth as well. Lord, I pray that you would redeem this time and use it for your glory to edify my brothers and sisters here, to edify our church. Father, we love you and we thank you so much. We thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, throughout this week, as I've been studying the passage, John 3:16, actually I was given verses 16 through 21, and I realized that I couldn't do that in this amount of time. And so I reduced it down to just John 3:16, and then I ended up with like a 14-point sermon. And so out of a love for all of you, I then reduced that down to a 5-point sermon. And so all that to say is John 3:16 is great. And when I say that, we have so easily lost the meaning of the word great. We use it so often in such small ways. When we talk about pizza delish in the Bywater, we say it's great pizza. Or we talk about going to a concert, we say that it was a great experience. And as I was studying John 3:16, and as I was looking at different commentaries and listening to what people had to say about it, and as I prayed through it, and as I looked at it, everyone was using the same word to describe this one verse in the Bible, which was great. And if we're not careful, we can lose what that word means. And you're going to hear me say great a lot during the sermon. And it's because John 3:16, many people would say, is the greatest verse in all of the Scriptures. It's the gospel in its simplest form. As I was reading this week, there were some that called it the jewel of the Scriptures. It's one of the most precious things that we have as Christians. This one verse, there's a reason that this verse is often the favorite verse for so many Christians. And so often we can lose track of why that is, or we can just become used to it. This verse is at the very heart of God's saving purposes and His plan. There is so much within this verse. There's a reason that Bible translators, when they're reaching a foreign nation, an unreached people group, this is the verse that they translate first. It's because the message of God is within John 3:16. And I feel really completely inadequate to preach on it this morning. But it's a text that I wouldn't want to preach on before I die, and it's a text that I wouldn't want you to die without having heard preached. This is one of the greatest verses in all of the Scriptures. And so it's a joy this morning. There's really no words that I have to bring to a text like John 3:16. I have nothing to bring to this text, but the temptation can be, because this verse is so familiar and so famous and so popular, there can be this temptation for us to forget or even miss out on the beauty that's found within this one verse. It's easy for us to miss out on all that this one verse can contain. When we see it on TV, or we see it, you know, painted on someone's face, or all of these things, we see pictures of it. We see hanging on the wall in homes, and we just see it continually. And it can be easy for us to forget just how great this verse is. If we're not careful, we'll overlook the beauty of John 3:16. If we're not careful, instead of calling this verse great, we'll think of it as average. If we're not careful, instead of calling this verse theologically rich, we'll call it elementary. If we're not careful, instead of us calling it relevant, we'll say that it's something that's just used when talking to the lost. And so my aim this morning is to really revive within our own hearts this amazement that we should have when we come to John 3:16. It's one of the most heavenly texts in all of the Scriptures. John 3:16 isn't just for the lost person or just for the unbeliever. John 3:16 is for the mature believer as well. John 3:16 is for the lost person, without a shadow of a doubt, but it is definitely for the mature believer. Regardless of how long we've been a Christian, regardless of how long someone may spend in seminary, regardless of degree, regardless of education, John 3:16 is relevant, and it's great for all of us. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And that word power right there, when you look at it in the Greek text, that word is, I believe, dunamai. And what it's communicating is not this kind of power like a dynamite where something great happens and then that's it. But this continual power that has a beginning and just continues on and it's never ceasing. And that's what Paul is saying whenever he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And the gospel is what's contained in this one verse, John 3:16. So within this one verse, we're going to see the greatest love in all of history, the greatest love that we can possibly conceive of. We're going to see the greatest gift that could ever have been given. We'll see the greatest invitation that anyone could have ever have offered in all of history. We'll see the greatest promise that anyone could ever receive. We'll see the greatest possession that anyone could ever have, all within this one verse. And so my prayer all week, all this week, as I've had each of you on my heart and on my mind, is that we would all see as one church and be amazed at this verse, and that we would cling to it throughout today and tomorrow and the next day. In certain passages of Scripture, I was talking to Caleb this morning about it on the phone. We can come to them, we'll preach from them, and they're so instructive in what to do. But you come to a text like John 3:16, and it's just so descriptive. And so my aim and my desire this morning is that we would see and really behold the glory that's found within this verse, and that it would transform us when we see it, that it would change us, and that we would have a greater understanding of who God is, and that that would make us and conform us more into the image of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said this during his conversation with Nicodemus. And if you go back to verse 11 in chapter 3, you see that Jesus' audience actually grows for a moment. Okay, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, and that word you right there, in the Greek, we see that something changes, something different happens. We see that Jesus went from just talking to Nicodemus in the singular kind of way to now addressing Nicodemus and the Pharisees as a whole. It's used in the plural sense. And so he's now including all the Pharisees while he's talking to Nicodemus. And he made some really profound statements after he makes that transition. In verse 13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And that's really important as we look at that. When we look at that one verse, it's almost as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he's saying, "Nicodemus, you really need to listen. You really need to listen. You didn't believe when I told you earthly things, and now I'm about to tell you heavenly things. And I'm saying this as the one who stepped down from heaven. You need to listen." Two verses later, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And so as we look at this, look with me at the beginning of this verse. And the first thing that we're going to see is the greatest love. Look at, "For God so loved the world." Those first two words, look at, "for God." Consider the attributes of who this is that so loved the world. God the Father is creator. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. He is never changing. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. He is holy. He is wise. He's incomprehensible and yet knowable at the same time. God is infinite. He's merciful. He's good and gracious. He's faithful, and he's worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And God is love. When John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," what we see is that not just anyone loved the world, but that God loved the world. And what kind of love is this, that God loved the world? It says that he so loved the world to indicate that this is a matchless kind of love. No love can match this kind of love, that God the Father would so love the world. John 3:16 begins with the greatest love that all the world has ever seen or heard of. The love of God. And there's no love that can compare to this love, because no one can compare with God. There's no heart that can compare to God's heart. All of the other loves in the world fail in comparison to God's love. It doesn't matter if you're a father with a child, or a mother with her child, or a husband and a wife and her husband. There is no love that can compare with God's love. I remember having the opportunity to preach in Honduras, I believe in 2018, to about 2,000 people over the time span of just a few days. And I was preaching on this verse, on John 3:16. I remember looking up to all the men and women that I was preaching to and asking them if any of them would ever be willing to give freely, sacrificially, their son or their daughter for an enemy of theirs. And obviously, not a single one of them would be willing to do that. None of them were willing to do that. There's no love like God's love. Even more than that, if you were willing, our children, the children of man, are flawed and sinful people. There's no love like the Father's love. God's love is holy. It's the purest stream of love that has ever come into the universe. His love is infinite. God's love is perfect and it's without flaw. The very nature of God is love itself. And so it's not just that God loves. You see, it's not just that God loves as a verb, as if he does this, but he is love as a noun. It's his very being. It's his nature. God is love, and God's love is matchless. It's completely matchless. John chapter 1, or 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Now, the sentiment behind this verse, the idea behind that verse is, what kind of love can this be? That's what John is communicating. It's as if to say, there's nothing like this in all of the world. This is a matchless love. This is a perfect love. This is an unconditional love and a compassionate love. When we ask the question, what kind of love is this? It's as if all we can say is that this love is of God. It comes from God. It originates in God. And there's nothing like it in all of the world. In other words, it's to say our world knows nothing of this kind of love. It's such a great love that John doesn't even really give an adjective to describe this kind of love, but rather he just says what God did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's not a word in the English dictionary, there's not a word in the Greek or the Hebrew that can fully and adequately describe the Father's love, because God is love. The CSB translation of John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his only son." This is an unheard of love. That the Father would love the world and that he would give his son? I can understand the kind of love that Avery and I have, where there's characteristics about one another that we like about each other, that draw us to each other. That's not this kind of love. That's not this kind of love. This love originates in the Father, and God so loved the world, not because the world had any characteristics that would draw God to love the world. God loved the world in spite of the world. Amen. Think back for a moment, John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I had the privilege of preaching on that as well in January. And it says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own, and his people rejected him." God so loved the world that rejected him. God so loved the evil, sinful world of fallen humanity. This is the matchless, perfect love of God the Father. And it's being set on finite, sinful human beings like you and I. This is the kind of love where God chooses to love those who are rebellious to him. God has chosen to love those who are lost, so sinful, so vile, so wicked, so rebellious, so broken, so depraved. And there's no reason for this that's within ourselves, as if it's anything that we've done. God is love, and God loves us because he loves us. His love for us isn't dependent upon anything that we've done. As Jesus said earlier in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wishes. As John 1:13 says, "We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God loves us because he loves us. The word world here is referring to mankind in a general sense. What this verse is saying is that for all in the world, there is only one Savior. But only those who believe in Christ will receive salvation and eternal life through him. John 3:16 is not teaching a universal salvation. The context here promises that. It proves that, that because the unbelievers will perish in eternal judgment, which we see in verse 18. John 3:16 is teaching that God has so loved the world, revealing that God's love goes beyond just Israel, that God's love goes beyond just the Jews, that God's love is extended beyond the borders of the Holy Land. It would encompass the world. In other words, God loves the nations. God loves every people group, every tribe. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" God so loved the world. God has loved the world, not because of the world, but in spite of the world. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." There is no love like God's love. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ." God's love is infinite. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. He says that he prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness, with all the fullness of God. God so loved the world. Refuge, my prayer is that we wouldn't lose our amazement over this, that we would never see this verse as something that just belongs to a non-believer or an immature believer. My prayer is that we would recognize that God so loved us. God made us the object of His affection. God has set His love on us. For God so loved a world already judged, a world condemned, a world perishing, a world that doesn't even care about His love. And yet, He gave His only Son. And so we've seen the greatest love that we could ever see. And as we continue through this verse, we'll see the greatest gift that anyone could ever give. And so look at the next part of this verse. It says that He gave His only Son, the greatest gift. It's the greatest gift because it's the most loving gift that He could have given. It would have been easier for God to have given anything else. There's no greater gift that God could have given. It would have been easier for Him to give all of the planets, all of the stars, all of the hosts of angels, than for Him to give His one and only Son. His one and only, as some translations read, His one and only begotten Son, which refers to the uniqueness of Christ. The fact that Jesus is one of a kind. None are like Him. Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus isn't made in the image of God. Jesus is God. There's no greater gift that the Father could have given. It's as if He gave Himself by sending Christ. Jesus is equally holy, equally loving, equally sovereign, equally just, equally merciful. God gave His only Son. It's the most loving gift that God could have given. It's not only the most loving gift, it's the perfect gift. It's the only suitable gift that God could have given. It's the perfect gift because there's no other gift that would have been suitable for what Christ was sent to do. Jesus is the only suitable gift for the purposes of God's redemptive purposes. Jesus is the one that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, prophesied about throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is the only suitable gift because we need a perfect sacrifice to save us from our sins. Jesus is the necessary gift. He's not just the greatest gift or the perfect gift, but he's the necessary gift because God's wrath had to be satisfied. Isaiah 53 verses 5 through 6 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God gave his only son to live a perfect sinless life for you and I. Jesus was sent into this world. He was born of a virgin. He lived among man. He felt all of the temptations that come to us. He went to the cross to die a sin-bearing, substitutionary death on behalf of all who would call on his name. Jesus was sent to the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." The NASB translates it as, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." This is the reality of John 3:16. This is the weight of John 3:16 that we can't miss. It's the only way that the rest of this verse can even be made possible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Without God's gracious love for the world in him sending his one and only son, there would be no whosoevers. There would only be perishing. There would only be eternal damnation. No eternal life. Apart from the great love of God in him sending Christ, John 3:16 would read, "For God is perfectly just, and so everyone will perish and receive eternal damnation." See, we've talked about this before in previous sermons. The greatest issue throughout the scriptures that God is perfectly just. If God is just, then how can he forgive you? If God is just, he cannot forgive you. This is why God sent his son Jesus into the world. It's so that he could go to the cross and die a sacrificial death on behalf of those who would believe in him. Exodus 34 verse 7, God said to Moses, "I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." And so if God is just, how can he then justify the wicked? And the reality to that is there's only one way, and it's for God to deal with the wickedness. He has to deal with it. The wrath of God has to be satisfied. And so God did that by giving his one and only son so that he may live on earth, live a perfect life, go to the cross and suffer. And when Jesus went to the cross and he hung on the cross and suffered, he suffered the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus died the death that you and I deserve. You and I deserved to have the wrath of God poured out on us because of our sins. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is what it means for God to give his son. Don't miss this, church. Don't miss this. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Don't miss that the wrath of God was in that cup. in that God the Father poured His wrath out on His one and only Son on that cross so that we could be reconciled to Him. As Jesus hung on that cross, He cried out, "It is finished." And it's in that moment that the wrath of God was fully satisfied by being poured out on His only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And now because of the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ, God can be just because He paid the price so that wicked men and women, just like you and me, can be made right with Him. That's what it means that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. There's no greater love than this. There's no greater love than what we see in John 3:16. To put it like this, the greatest lover loved in the greatest degree by giving the greatest, most sacrificial gift for the most undeserving people, so that the greatest opportunity in the simplest way could be extended and offered to all. And that's what we see in the next part of this verse, when we see that whoever believes in Him, we see the greatest invitation that we've ever seen. It's the simplest invitation. Saved by grace through faith. Don't miss this. The invitation is the most simplest of all invitations. I'm sure when Nicodemus heard this, that his entire world was beginning to crumble because his life was built around legalism. And for the first time, he hears that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How many times can we live as if we don't believe that, though? How many times can we live as if God's love for us is dependent upon how good we do throughout the week? We're saved by grace through faith, not by our own works. It's a gift of God, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Maybe someone visiting or someone that's been coming here often over the past few Sundays is in the same category as Nicodemus, that feels as though you may receive eternal life by just being a good person. And sometimes we can do a good job of thinking that we're saved and that we believe in the person and work of Christ, but really our faith is in our own works and what we're doing. And so if that's you and you feel as though you're in the same camp as Nicodemus, then don't miss the reality that this is the simplest of all invitations. The simplest of invitations. It's the love and mercy of God, and there's nothing else added here. Nothing else. It's the simplest invitation there is. Whoever believes in Christ. Whoever believes in Christ. Charles Spurgeon explained saving faith like this. He said, saving faith is an immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of God's grace. I think it's necessary to point out something here in this passage. If you were to go back to John chapter 2, verses 23 and through 25, it says that, now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs with which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them. For He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. So that text is saying that there were these people that believed in Jesus' name. But then in the next verse, it says that Jesus wasn't entrusting Himself to those people because He knew what was in them. He saw what was actually in their heart. In other words, those people were believing in Jesus' name after seeing Him do these signs. They were seeing Him do all these things, and their belief in Him was driven by this enthusiasm for the signs that he was doing. It wasn't a saving kind of faith. But here in John 3:16, the key word in this kind of belief that we see is whoever believes in him. And that word, that little word in, could be better translated as into, to believe into him, to believe into Jesus, to believe into who he is. It's as if John is saying, you must believe into Jesus. And the idea is that the belief here changes you, that something happens, that you place your faith in Christ, and that belief has a continual effect for the rest of eternity. It's not that just you believe in something. That's not what saves a person from perishing. That's not what rescues someone from the perishing. That's not what gives someone eternal life. An example of that is how I can believe that a car exists. I can believe that a car can get me from one place to another. I can believe that my keys can open or unlock the door to that car. I can believe that that car can take me wherever it is that I need to go. But unless I believe into that car and get into the car, my belief in that car means absolutely nothing. And that's what John is saying when he says, you must believe into him. Our faith in him, it's something that happens and it changes the rest of our life. Believing in Christ is just, as I said earlier this morning when I was praying, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. It's placing your faith in the work and person of who Jesus is. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, trusting that he will return in glory. It's the simplest and most impactful invitations that there is to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ is to believe in all who he is and to submit to that. This is the simplest of all invitations. And on top of that, it's the largest of all invitations. Look at the word whoever. The largest invitation. This invitation goes beyond the borders. This invitation goes beyond just Israel. This invitation goes beyond the Jews. It extends to all the nations. It extends to all the tribes, every tongue. This is the largest invitation in the world, and it's the greatest invitation in the world. And we have that message. We have that message here in John 3:16. We have the message to take that gospel to the ends of the world and past the borders to whoever. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. May we long for Revelation 7, verse 9, when we see a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. My prayer is that God would work within our hearts as Refuge Church, that we would take this gospel beyond New Orleans, that God would single out members within this church to take the greatest message about the greatest love and the greatest gift, the greatest invitation, and take it to the nations. That God would call out someone here and send you past the borders of New Orleans or the Bywater or the United States, but to the nations and the unreached that have yet to hear of this simple invitation. And there's the urgency to this as well, because the next point that we're going to talk about is the greatest promise. And it's the greatest promise for us, but for many, it's the worst. For many, it's the worst of promises. For the unreached, it's the worst of promises. For the non-believers, it's the worst of promises. But we should read it in light of 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that promise, look at the next part of this verse, shall not perish. The greatest promise, that you will not perish. It's the greatest promise because it's the greatest comfort. It's the greatest comfort because Christ is with us always. This is the greatest comfort because those who believe in Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. It's the greatest comfort not just because we won't perish, but also because we will be with Christ. There's three primary words that stand out here. Shall not, and then the word but. What the text is saying is that those in Christ will not. That's a definite promise. Will not perish. And then the word but, which is the greatest difference. Have eternal life. Will not perish, but have eternal life. This is the greatest promise ever. Which leads to the very end of this verse, which is the greatest possession that you can possess. It's the greatest possession that anyone can have, which is eternal life. It says, but have eternal life. It's the greatest possession because it's the greatest extent of life that anyone can have, and it's the greatest quality of life anybody can have. It's the greatest extent that any of life anyone can have because placing our faith in Christ, believing in Him, we will not perish, but rather we'll have eternal life, eternity with Christ. He'll wipe away every tear. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more death. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I want to share a quote from a man, Richard Baxter, who was a prominent Puritan pastor in the 1600s. And he said, heaven will pay for any loss that we may suffer to gain it. But nothing can pay for the loss of heaven. We as believers will most fully experience eternal life in heaven. But there's also a sense in which we experience eternal life here on earth by the greatest quality of life that we could ever possibly imagine, by the greatest quality of life that anyone can conceive of. We experience eternal life now by that quality of life because of our union with Christ. John 17, verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. Knowing God in this life and the next gives us the greatest quality of life that there is. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's the greatest quality of life. Church, my my longing is that we would never look at John 3:16 as elementary, that we would never look at it as just a verse that pertains to someone that doesn't know Christ, but rather that we would really cling to this verse today when we leave from here. I want to read real quick in Romans chapter 8, a passage of Scripture that we reference so often. And I don't know if you can really read John 3:16 without considering Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no greater love than the Father's love. There is no greater gift than Christ. There's no greater invitation. During this time, I want to encourage all of us to reflect on this one small verse that is so profound, that has won thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people to Christ, and that we would see it for its beauty, that we would see it for all that it is, and that we would never forget that, and that it would never become just some verse. There's good reason why this is many people's favorite verse. There's good reason why many people say this is the greatest verse in the Scriptures, because it's the greatest love that the world has ever seen or ever heard of. And so take this time to reflect on this verse, to ask yourself if maybe even God is calling on you to go and take it past the borders of this city, to take it to the nations, because that's who it's meant for. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll take this time to reflect on this passage and partake in the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. For anyone that's in here that's not a believer and that's hearing this message, that is considering all of this, that this is the greatest love, that this is the greatest gift that God could have ever given, that there's none like this gift, that this invitation is for whoever believes in him. The greatest thing that can be done is to just sit and read that verse over and over and over and over and over again, while those of us that are Christians here in the room partake in the Lord's Supper and reflect on what Christ has done. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we'll do that. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we're astonished at this love. What kind of love is this, God, that you would give your one and only Son, co-equal with you, Lord? Father, help this to sink into our minds. And God, as we go throughout the rest of this gospel, I pray that this would be ingrained on the forefront of our minds, that you are a loving God, that you would send your Son so that we could be made right with you. Lord, I pray that we would, or that we would not be stingy with this message either, but that we would see that it's simple for a reason, Lord, and that it's meant for the nations, God. And so, Lord, help us throughout this week to seek out opportunities to preach this message, to share this message with others. Lord, open up an opportunity even today as we leave here to share this message with others and to tell people why they've probably heard it so much. Lord, I pray that during this time that we would reflect on your great love and your great sacrifice. Thank you so much for sending Christ to live a perfect life that we could not live and to die the death that we deserved. Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. And so, as we said, just take this time to reflect on this message, to reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ, John 3:16, and all that this entails as we take the Lord's Supper to really ponder what Christ did on the cross. Maybe over the past few weeks, you've been taking the Lord's Supper and you've just been taking it without really having a great understanding of what Christ has really done. And so during this time, really reflect on the magnitude of this verse. And the rest of this time is just going to be to do that and to pray privately. And when you're finished, feel free to just get up and fellowship in the back. And aside from that, that is all.